Good evening, everybody. I want us to start with a word of prayer as we get going here tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are our God and we are your people. There is nowhere that we can go that we're not in your presence. For it is in you that we live and move and have our being. Every day that we live, every breath that we take, we are before you. There is nowhere to which we can flee from your Spirit. If we go into the depths of this life, you are there with us. If we ascend to the greatest mountain peaks of experiences, you are there. You take the wings of the dawn, and even in the darkness of the night, your presence is there. It is a wonderful blessing, Father, to know that you're always with us because you dwell inside of us. You have made your home with mankind. Your Spirit lives within each one of us. And so tonight we gather together as individual people filled with your Holy Spirit. We've come together as an assembly in your presence. And we're keenly aware that where your people gather together, that you are in our midst. Tonight, Father, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to once again consider the greatness of your truths, and I pray that you would open our minds and give us attentive spirits to your truth, that you would teach us and that we would be ready students. Forgive us of our sinfulness and our shortcomings. And help us to humble ourselves before your almighty hand that you might be the one to exalt us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to conclude what I'm calling a mini-series from the last paragraph of the book of James. And so if you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to open there to the reading. The last two verses is what will serve as our focus tonight, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. I have called this series Prayers for Healing because as James concludes this letter to the scattered Christians of the diaspora, the dispersion, Christians scattered all over the place, he's writing to these local churches. This was probably a letter passed around from one place to the next, and he's trying to encourage them in times of hardship and struggle. And he concludes his letter with a health wish, wishing them, it was the custom of the day, to wish the recipients of a letter good health. But more than just wish them good health, he instructs them to pray for good health. And health, if we're to have good health, is to be a holistic health, health of both body and soul. And so he addresses both of them in the closing sentences and paragraphs of this letter. And he draws it all to a close in verses 19 and 20. And I think the best way to introduce what we're going to be exploring tonight in these two verses is I want to draw your attention. I hope you read the article that a couple of weeks ago Tom Langley wrote in our bulletin. He wrote a magnificent article where he was talking about the idea of an Amber Alert. I mean, all of us have probably been woken up in the middle of the night to our cell phones going off, giving us an Amber Alert. An Amber Alert, if you don't know, is an alert where a child is missing or has been abducted, and so it gives you a description to keep your eyes open for that person who is missing, that they might be found and returned back to their homes. And so he painted that picture and said, the title of his article was Spiritual Amber Alerts. And in the article, he really convicted me, I must say, and challenged all of us as a congregation to think about, are we really seeking after and rescuing God's children, His spiritual children, when they are not physically lost, but spiritually lost? Because that is something God calls you and me to do that is at least as important, if not more important, than a child abduction is one of God's children has become lost or has wandered away from the fold. And that's what James is talking about in these last two verses. He concludes his letter by showing us that what really matters the most is not just your physical health, but your spiritual health. And as Christians, each one of us have an obligation to be what might be called spiritual physicians. We are to be medics who care enough for each other to embark on spiritual search and rescue missions for those that wander away from the truth. And so let's look at the two verses again, and then we'll unpack what James is driving at in this closing sentence and paragraph. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should... Somebody's getting an Amber Alert. My brothers and sisters, if one of... Either that or they're playing Atari. That sounded like Pac-Man there for a second. All right. My brothers and sisters, sorry. If one of you should wander from the truth and anyone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I want to basically explore these two verses with two major points tonight. The first is the reality of wandering away, and then the agent who goes to bring back the wanderer. So first, the reality of wandering away. James addresses the entire community of faith. Some translations will say my brothers in verse 19, but the Greek word here literally is not just talking about the men of the church. It's brothers and sisters. He's addressing all Christians here. The NIV does a good job in rendering it that way. My brothers and sisters, all of us, the entire community of faith, we have an obligation. And he's addressing all of us here. And it might seem, as you're reading James's letter, that these two verses seem rather abrupt and out of the flow of thought of what James has been talking about previously, as if he's dramatically shifting gears on us and turning down a radically different path. But really, it flows rather nicely in his flow of thought, because think about it. Really, the whole book, but especially the last sections that we've been looking at. In verse 13, he addresses individual Christians, each one of us, and he says, if any of you is suffering, you should pray. So he's talking to all of us as individuals and saying, you have an obligation to look out for yourself. And then in verse 14, he says, the elders are to look out for the people of the local church. If any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. So I have an obligation to look out for myself. The elders have an obligation to look out for the church. And then in verse 16, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, which we talked about in the last lesson. And also here in verses 19 and 20, Christians have an obligation to look out for each other. So I have an obligation to look out for myself. The elders look out for all of us. And then we have an obligation to, in a reciprocal way, look out for each other. Now James here begins by saying, if one of you, brothers and sisters, if one of you, it's important to note that because James is essentially saying no Christian is immune from wandering away. If one of you should wander from the truth, brothers and sisters, all of you, if one of you, none of us are immune from this. He's very intentional here by showing when he says brothers and sisters that he is addressing genuine believers. Now, I know some people will look at this, particularly of a Calvinistic persuasion in their theology, and say that James could not be talking about people that are genuine believers. It would have to be somebody that just was posing as a believer. Well, I'm convinced when he says brothers and sisters, I take him at his word. He's talking about people that are legitimately true believers that have been saved. It is possible to be a genuine believer. And he says, if one of you, any one of us, could wander away from the truth. Now, when he says wander away here, he uses a Greek word that means to deviate from the correct path or to roam into error or be misled. Now, the consequences of wandering away in verse 20, James indicates how serious we should be about this, because he says the person who wanders away but then is rescued and is brought back will be saved from spiritual death. So clearly, this is a very serious matter. And he's saying there that any deviation, this deviation he's speaking of wandering away from the faith, is tantamount to apostasy. That is to say, it is a matter of losing your faith, falling away from your faith. So John Calvin's doctrine, which John Calvin taught, sometimes we throw him under the bus, John Calvin taught some really good things and is very helpful in some places. But John Calvin's doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or sometimes referred to as the impossibility of apostasy, basically the idea that if you're once you're truly a believer in Jesus and you're truly saved, you will never be able to lose your salvation, that is a central belief in many Christian denominations today. But that belief, it seems to me, flies in the face of what clearly James is saying here. James is clearly stating on the surface that it is entirely possible for a true believer to wander away from the faith. The overall teaching of the New Testament confirms this. Now, I will say, though, let me pause there just for a second and say this. It's been my experience, my limited experience in churches of Christ, that we have so emphasized this possibility that we've almost overemphasized it to the point that we've left the average person feeling always in doubt and questioning the assurance of their salvation. And that is a tragic error. I've spoken on that many, many times in sermons and in Bible classes. The overall witness of Scripture assumes that Christians will persevere in their faith to the end and persevere, protected by the Lord, until salvation comes in its fullest state in heaven. The overall teaching of Scripture assumes that you can have assurance of your salvation. But that does not remove the reality that it is entirely possible that you can choose to walk away from God. When you become saved, you don't just suddenly lose your free will. You can choose to still forfeit your salvation. This passage is teaching it. Hebrews 3:12 teaches it. Galatians 5:4, 2 Peter 2:20-22. The first of these, you can take heed, brethren, lest any of you fall away from the living God. Galatians 5:4 talks about falling away from grace. 2 Peter 2:20-22 talks about you can be like a dog that vomits and then returns to his vomit, and the second state is worse than the first. So clearly, it is a possibility that you can choose to walk away, make the decision to forfeit your salvation. And he's warning against this. Now, in what sense, then, does he say you can wander from the truth? Let's camp out there just a minute. What does it mean to wander from the truth? Truth is not limited to a doctrinal belief. That's what scholars would call orthodoxy. It's not limited to orthodoxy. Truth is inclusive of a belief that you hold, a doctrinal stance, but truth is also the evidence of the manner of life that you live that is informed by those beliefs. So it's also orthopraxy, in other words, the practical way that you live the truth. You could hold right convictions in your mind, but they not inform the way you live, and you still not be in conformance to the truth. So that's what Jesus was talking about in John 8 when he says the truth will set you free. It's going to impact your life and set you free in the way that you live. So one can wander from the truth by either abandoning true doctrine, doctrinal tenets, but also could abandon the way of life that those truths are calling us to. So let's look at both of those. Abandoning truth or wandering from the truth can be an intellectual thing. Let me give you some examples. Paul spoke of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:17-18. Now, what had they done to swerve from the truth? He says, because they're promoting doctrinal error that the resurrection has already taken place. They had wandered from doctrinal truth into error. But these false teachers, he also mentions, along with Alexander, in 1 Timothy 1:18-20, and he says they made shipwreck of their faith. So you see, hold certain beliefs that can endanger your salvation. It was clearly the case with Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Alexander. And you say, well, what could some of those examples be? Well, let me just give you some biblical examples. Galatians 4:4 says that if you believe that you can be justified by law, it will cause you, that's actually Galatians 5:4, if you believe you can be justified by law, it will cause you to fall from grace. That's a doctrinal belief that can greatly endanger your soul's position of salvation. 2 John 7:11 says, believing that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is a grave error. He calls it the error of Antichrist. And those are doctrinal beliefs. But you see, abandoning truth or wandering from the truth can also be a moral thing. Jude warns about this, and when he says that Christians who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality, that's Jude verse 4. And Paul prophesied that some would abandon the faith by placing moralistic, legalistic burdens upon others, saying that you can't marry or that it's that you can't eat of certain foods. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. So, you see, abandoning the truth or wandering from the truth can be intellectual or moral. It can have to do with what you, if you abandon core central tenets of the doctrinal confession of what it means to be a Christian, but then it also can mean that you've abandoned the lifestyle of what that calls you to. So it could be either one. Now, often abandoning doctrinal truth or moral truth is not something that happens quickly, but instead is like a slow fade. And that is why James terms it the way he does when he says, if you should wander from the truth. One is slowly roaming off the path. Wandering happens when you don't really have any fixed goal in mind. You're just out there kind of roaming around. And Paul can help us a lot in giving us some insight into what James may be describing here when he says, if brothers and sisters, if any of you should wander from the truth. In 1 Timothy 1, I want to share this with you real quickly just as for illustration's sake. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul is there warning about some clear signs that you can watch for in your life if in fact you might be on the cusp of wandering from the truth. All right, so 1 Timothy 1, verses 4 through 7 says, he's warning about those that are teaching some false doctrines, devoting themselves, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So let's look at each one of those real quickly, and let's form them as in terms of questions that we should ask about ourselves that might in fact provide warning signs about if we're wandering from the truth. So these questions come right out of this text in 1 Timothy 1. Question number one, am I always looking for something new? In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, he says, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Wandering from truth often begins when we have an unsatisfaction with the clear teachings of Christ. We're no longer satisfied with just what Christ has taught, what the Scripture is teaching. And we want to wander into areas that God has not spoken to, about. And so am I always looking for something new? If so, that might be putting me in the dangerous area of wandering from the truth. Secondly, do I like to talk while avoiding action? In verse 6, he says, they have turned to meaningless talk. You see, if we are beginning to want to always be, and maybe you've been guilty of this. I know there's been times in my life I've been guilty of this. I've seen this sometimes in the life of others. People that want to continually discuss religious ideas, always wanting to discuss, rather than obeying the clear statements of truth, if that's your tendency to always want to talk, but never do anything about it, you're prone to wandering. Then thirdly, do I want to teach more than I want to learn? He says in verse 7, they want to be teachers. You see, if I'm the kind of person, if you're the kind of person where I'm always looking for the place where I can give my opinion, give my voice, and I'm always looking for some position rather than trying to learn something, then I'm in danger of wandering. And then fourthly, does my confidence exceed my knowledge? He says in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. So those that have a shallow root in the truth but are supremely confident in what they believe, and they have big voices to always be voicing that, that's a place where you're in danger of wandering from the truth because you make confident assertions about things that really you're not informed about because you don't have a deep root in the truth of Scripture. So I think Paul is providing us four warning signs of what James is talking about here in James 5 about, you know, brothers and sisters, if any of you should wander from the truth. Now, with all of that in mind, that the whole point there was that wandering from the truth is a distinct possibility. It is a reality that can happen and must be guarded against. But then we get to the more positive aspect of it, and that is, if someone has wandered from the truth, we should be very much interested in and intentional about being agents on search and rescue. So he says, "My brothers and sisters, if any of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back." Now notice he says, "if someone should bring that person back." Sometimes I think we quibble over, and sometimes we dismiss our own personal responsibility for each other, thinking somebody else is going to do this. Now certainly, I think all the elders here would agree, they realize completely their responsibility as the shepherds of this flock, that they have a special role in seeking after straying sheep, like Jesus taught about a good shepherd in Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. They know their responsibility there. But it is interesting to me that James here, in a text where he admits the congregation does in fact have elders, that's back in verses 14 and 15, that here he addresses the whole church. And he says, if someone, any of you, should bring the wanderer back, which indicates that we all, every one of us, have a personal obligation to look out for each other, to search for those that are wandering from the truth and seek to bring them back, whether they're wandering in their intellectual beliefs or in their moral living. We have an obligation for one another. So when we seek after those that have wandered from the truth, what is the purpose of doing that? Now, this is so important. What is your motivation? Because you see, when all of a sudden you put this on the responsibility on all of us, there's a great danger in everybody trying to see the burden of this obligation. And that is, some of us, if we're not careful, might have the wrong motivation in trying to do this, in trying to bring back the wanderer. You see, the motivation must never be for judgment. Rather, we are on a rescue mission to try to persuade the wanderer to repent and be restored. Let me give you an example of this. The church in Corinth, under Paul's direction, he told them to go on a rescue mission for a man who had wandered into moral sinfulness. Probably the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, although we don't know for certain, it probably is him. And we see that apparently when Paul gives that instruction, the church follows that direction, they go on the rescue mission, and their efforts prove successful. The man repents. The best of all circumstances occur. And then Paul says this as to the way they should respond to the man who was wandering but now has been brought back. This is 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. "You ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." You see, it can be tempting when someone has wandered and we go searching for them. If we're not very careful, even if they're brought back, they can feel like a second-class citizen of the kingdom, or they can be overwhelmed by the guilt of what they've done. And Paul says, so they're not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, reaffirm your love for them. Bend over backwards and go to great lengths to affirm them in their decision to come back to the fold. So this shows us that the community of faith should be a place where people care deeply for each other. We, as the Lord's body, and I'm talking about right here at Maryville, everywhere, but this is us, we should care so deeply for one another that when we see those that are wandering, we should not allow people to slip through the cracks unnoticed. Now, let's be honest. We do. We do. I wonder sometimes, are we really trying? Let me put it this way. Am I trying? Are you trying? It's all our obligation. Not my obligation because I'm the preacher. Not the elders' obligation because they're elders. It's every Christian's obligation to bring back those that have wandered. Or do we simply sit back and wring our hands while the people go off into the darkness, wishing, I wish somebody would talk to them. I wish somebody would try to give them a call, write them a card, and go talk to them and bring them back. You notice how serious that this is? He says here, my brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death. I don't know how he could have said that any stronger about the seriousness of this. But it's lost on us modern people, on us postmodern people. The seriousness of this is completely lost on us. I must admit it's lost on me. It's lost on most of us in our ultra-tolerant, acceptant, non-judgmental culture that we live in. We don't hear much these days about someone's soul being at stake. We want to think everybody's okay. And yet James says a person can be headed for spiritual death. And that should get our attention. James is very direct about this reality. And I think it's time for me, for you, to see the seriousness of this too. Now, to be sure, we need to use wisdom when we engage in this, when dealing with people who've wandered from the truth. Just give you a little bit of holistic Bible direction on the kind of wisdom we should use. Our speech must always be seasoned with grace. Always. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Making sure to wisely say the right thing that is needful for the moment. So we must have eyes open and ears attentive. Read body language, know the situation, not jump to conclusions. We must first, before even thinking about talking to somebody about the speck in their eye, we must look to make sure we don't have a log in our own. Matthew 7 and verse 5. Galatians 6, 1 says, when the time is right, restore the person gently, while taking careful watch to yourself to make sure you're not tempted with the same sin that they were taken over by. So our approach, you see, must be fitting for the person and fitting for the occasion, tailor-made, depending on what the situation calls for. There's no cookie-cutter solutions, no policies that can be made in dealing with the wanderer. And that gets us into the messiness of ministry. But that's the kind of mess that God wants His people to be in. The mess of peopling. With some that have wandered, we need to show great mercy. And yet with others, Jude verses 22 and 23 says, we need to snatch them as if we're snatching them out of the fire. So sometimes, you know, I wonder, how serious have I been? How serious have we been about this? I think sometimes we've been tempted to dismiss the wanderers, saying, well, they voted with their feet. If they wanted to be here, they'd be here. And we don't make any real effort at search and rescue. I think even our prayers sometimes betray this. We pray fervently, and we should, just like James tells us to in the previous verses. We pray fervently for the sick of our congregation, physically sick. We make lists on whiteboards a mile long for people that are physically sick, Christians who are saved, praying that God would keep them out of heaven. I mean, that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, you know. But at the same time, do we pray as fervently for people that really are not going to make it to heaven because they've wandered from the truth and made serious effort in prayer and action at being a community of search and rescue? My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The idea of having your sins covered is a rich theological concept that permeates the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, sin is often pictured as being covered by God, where He hides it out of sight. By providing a sufficient sacrifice, God can put sins out of His sight so that they're not counted against us. For instance, Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against them." It is that passage right there that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 4 and verse 7 to describe the beauty of the reality that Christians enjoy in Jesus Christ. That in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, our sins not only are forgiven, they are covered. And the Lord doesn't count them against us anymore. So sins being covered is a beautiful thing. But the question that most people wonder, if you've thought much about this text, and scholars debate quite a bit, is whose sins are in consideration here that are being covered? And honestly, the Greek is somewhat ambiguous here. And there are two primary possibilities about whose sins are being covered. The most obvious answer is the person that was wandering, that has been brought back, the person that was sought for and rescued, that person himself, in his repentance, from his wandering, it has led to his own sins, a multitude of sins being covered. And in fact, if that's the case, that fits very well with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, like Luke 15 and verse 7 that I mentioned a moment ago, about how that we look for the wandering sheep, and when the lost one is found, having left the 99 to search for him or her, there's more rejoicing in heaven over the one that was lost that is found than over the 99 that had no need of repentance. That is most likely James's meaning, that there should be great rejoicing in the community of believers when a wanderer has repented and now his sins, the multitude of his sins in his repentance, has been covered. We should celebrate that and his return. But some interpreters think that James is actually not talking about the sins of the wanderer, but instead the sins of the person who was doing the searching and rescuing for the wanderer. That in fact, what James may be doing is talking about the seriousness with which we, each one of us, have a responsibility to seek for and rescue on a mission those that have wandered from the truth. He may be warning us not to think that somehow we can experience forgiveness of our own sins if we're absolutely disinterested in the lives of other people around us. It's not just about me. It's about me caring for you too. And vice versa. Scripture often speaks the repentance of others can bring a blessing to us. Ezekiel 3 talks about if you warn the person, even if that person doesn't do anything with it, you have saved yourself by issuing the warning. Or, for instance, 1 Timothy 4:16 talks about how that we ought to preach the truth not only to save our hearers, but to save both ourselves and our hearers. So James may well, as one commentator said, what he may be doing here, I think first and foremost he is talking about the wanderer's sin, but there may be, possibly, a double meaning. That he may also be encouraging his readers to seek to actively bring back the wanderers who are straying by reminding us that our efforts will be recognized by God and have a direct bearing on our own forgiveness if, in fact, we are interested in the lives of others too. And so that may be in there as well. As we draw to a close, James is encouraging us throughout this letter to do something. Faith without works is dead. True living faith is a doing faith. Throughout his letter, he has stressed that. It's not just about professing your belief, but a living faith is always an active faith. And he concludes his letter by showing us the seriousness of this and how that there is a pathway of sin that can lead to spiritual death, and we should be highly motivated to do something when our own faith might be wandering or whenever we see someone else wandering around us. And so, in summary, three ideas. Number one, it is possible for a true believer in Jesus to wander from the truth doctrinally or morally, and or morally. Number two, we must be watchful for the warning signs of wandering in our own lives and in the lives of other fellow believers. And number three, living your faith means that you need to care enough, I need to care enough, to be involved in the spiritual health of others, willing to go on search and rescue missions for those that are wandering. May God help me and you to take this mission seriously. And let's amp up our efforts to look around us, to be aware of those around us that may have wandered, and in a right spirit with the right motivation, go on search and rescue missions to bring back the wanderer, turn a sinner from the error of his or her way, save a soul from death, and cover over a multitude of sins. Tonight, maybe you're sitting in a pew and you know in your heart that you have wandered away. Tonight, you have a family of believers here that know fully well what that feels like, because we all wandered at one point or another and weren't where we should be. And so the church is a support group of encouragement for one another to help each other to get back on track. So you won't find judgment here. If you need to ask for prayers, you'll find a supportive family as we pray for each other and encourage each other. But the best thing you can do to get back on the right track is to confess that you messed up and ask for the Lord's forgiveness, and we'd love to pray for you toward that end. Or maybe you need to surrender to Jesus to begin with and come in repentance and baptism, or some other need that you have. We can help you come to Jesus as we stand and sing.